A look at the history of Western civilization will bring to mind a number of different persons that are pillars upon which Western civilization has been built. One of those is Julius Caesar. He is a titan in Western civilization. As a military commander, he brought many, many pieces of real estate under Rome's control. As a preeminent politician, he was the one that served between the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar is the one for whom phrases like crossing the Rubicon, the Ides of March, et tu, Brute, all of those come from the life of Julius Caesar. Upon his assassination, there was a civil war vying for control of this nascent empire. His adopted son, Octavian, was the one who won the day. Octavian was subsequently crowned the emperor and wore the name Caesar Augustus. Jesus of Nazareth was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Jesus' public ministry took place during the life of the second emperor of the empire, namely his stepson Tiberius. When we look into world history, he had nothing to do with the church. There were two Roman historians that were living during the days of Tiberius, Tacitus and Suetonius. These two men give us a great deal of firsthand observation of what was going on in the empire during the reign of Tiberius. Tiberius was a grossly immoral man, an unjust man, a brutal man, a cruel man, a man who was given to great rationality and paranoia. For the last 12 years of his life, he reigned for 22 years, he spent the vast bulk of it on the island of Capri. Let me take you to the island of Capri, south of the Gulf of Naples. If you know this part of Italy, you know that this is where Pompeii is, and Mount Vesuvius that erupted and buried Pompeii is located there. I had the opportunity to be there and stand on that island almost exactly 10 years ago to the day. The harbor for Capri is here on the north, and it's a short walk to the south end of the island. When Tiberius lived there, the south end of the island was where he staged his executions. Nearly daily, it is told, Tiberius execute both guests and servants there that were on the island with him, and largely by casting them off of the cliffs and into the sea. This is what Suetonius said about Tiberius while he was on the island. Quote, "Not a day passed without an execution, not even days that were sacred and holy. For he put some to death even on New Year's Day. Many were accused and condemned with their children, and even by their children. The relatives of victims were forbidden to mourn for them. The word of no informer was doubted." It's not surprising for us to hear stories like this from one who was maniacal, syphilis infected, a megalomaniac, But what if we were to find out that God signed off on this kind of brutal and cruel behavior, even to his own people? Such is the dilemma of the prophet Habakkuk. He knew the character of God. He was not a rookie believer, not a rookie prophet. And yet upon hearing some particular news that God was going to use a ruthless, brutal, corrupt, pagan to the core people, Habakkuk struggled. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, 8th of the minor prophets. If you find the Z's, Zephaniah, Zechariah, you've gone too far. Turn backwards and you'll find this small, tiny, significant little book. In the first verses of this book, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord in complaint. He's concerned about what he sees in the life of his countrymen. This is a unique book. Habakkuk is talking to the Lord, and the Lord is talking to his prophet. And that's the extent of the book. It's a dialogue. Most books of the Bible, the author is writing for an audience or is recording what they have received from the Lord by way of revelation, and then that writing is passed on to a particular audience. But this book is unique. It is Habakkuk's prayer, and it is God's revelation to his prophet. And Habakkuk begins saying, Lord, I know your people have done wrong and they need to be corrected. I invite you to turn with me. Keep your finger here in Habakkuk. It's sometimes hard to find. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. I looked at a few of these verses last week. I'd like to point out a couple additional ones. This particular chapter is a blessing and a cursing. It records what God will do in favor to his people as they walk in obedience. And then it describes in rebuke, in punishment, what God will do to his people if they walk before him in disobedience. Verse 15 of chapter 28 begins the section where he's talking about the consequences of disobedience, the curses that are laid out. Verse 45, it says, so these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. In the day of Habakkuk, that had already taken place. You remember that after Solomon, the kingdom of Saul and David and Solomon was divided. There were the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and they called that nation Israel. And then there was the southern tribe of Judah, and they call that nation the nation of Judah. But sometimes it is also referred to as Israel, and I know that's confusing, but that's the way it is. Deal with it. The nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were disobedient to the Lord. And in fulfillment of this prophecy spoken by Moses, The Israelites were taken captive by a nation from afar, verse 49, from the end of the earth. And the Assyrians swooped down like an eagle. They were indeed a nation of fierce countenance. They had no respect for the old. They showed no favor to the young. And the Assyrians scooped up the northern tribes of Israel with the front loader, and they took them away, and they scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire, and their faces were non-existent. You've heard of the lost tribes of Israel? They are still lost. They are no more. They went away in fulfillment of this prophecy. God said, you can stay in my land, and I will prosper you in this land. You must obey me. When you disobey me, I will chastise you, and I will send my prophets to bring you back, and I will seek to woo you back to myself. But if you persist in your disobedience, if you persist in your refusal to repent of your sin and your disobedience, I will remove you from my land. And Habakkuk stood 100 years after Assyria swooped down and took away the northern tribes of Israel. So here Habakkuk is in his day, in the late 7th century. And the Assyrians have been defeated. The city of Nineveh has fallen. Jerusalem has not yet fallen, but there is this new threat, this new world power named the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans. The Assyrians were also Chaldeans, so that makes it a little bit confusing. Habakkuk, in the first verses of his book, were focused on his people, his countrymen, the Jews, the Israelites that were there, the nation of Judah. And Habakkuk said, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry for you to you violence, but you do not save. Habakkuk saw his people. They were walking in disobedience. And he said, God, you're not listening. You're not answering my prayers. I want my people to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. And they are not. And I know that displeases you. Why are you silent? Why don't you chasten them, my countrymen, and bring them back to yourself? Finally, in verse 5, Habakkuk hears from God. And God says, I have heard your prayers, and I am going to answer your prayers. I am going to answer your prayers swiftly. My dear man, look among the nations, verse 5. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. God was going to raise up the Babylonians to be his chastening rod. They would be the ones that would discipline the people of Israel. And last week we looked at verses 6 through 11 where God says very clearly, very plainly, I know the character of these people. I know the reputation of these people. I know the actions of these people. None of it has missed my attention. I understand all of it. I know who these people are. People are, Habakkuk. I am choosing to use them as my disciplinary rod. The prophet Habakkuk is shaking his head because he knows the cruelty, he knows the wickedness, he knows the brutality of the Chaldeans. And he can't wrap his mind around how could God possibly be true to himself and use this people to chasten his own. Verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. For in the next part of this dialogue between the prophet and the Lord. Read it with me, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, even though we'll just deal with 12 through 17 this morning. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. As we deal with verses 12 through 17 this morning, I have divided my message into three parts. I've divided this passage of Scripture into three parts. And I've placed it in these three statements, as if this is, I'm trying to summarize what Habakkuk is saying here in his dialogue with God. In verse 12, he says, in essence, this is the God that I know, and he gives us five affirmations of who this God is that he knows. In verse 13, he complains to God, saying, these are the inconsistencies that I see, O God. And in verse 14, he says, verses 14 through 17, this is why your plan makes no sense to me. And he explains to God why this can't be your will. Really? Verse 12, point number one. Habakkuk describes who this God is that he has known since he was a little boy. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. I see five affirmations here of the character of this God that Habakkuk knows. He has known him from the testimony of Abraham, of Moses, the writings of David. He has had the bulk of what we call our Old Testament. He has sunk his teeth here. He knows who God is from past revelation. First, he knows that God is eternal. Are you not from everlasting? Are you not the eternal one? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Yes. God is the eternal one. He is the one and the only. Frequently, when we talk about God's eternality, we talk about his immutability. Those are what we call incommunicable attributes. Those are attributes that do not communicate to mankind. We don't know anything about being eternal. We don't know anything about being immutable, that is, being changeless. But God has always been, and he will always be. And his character is flawlessly, unchangeably consistent. The way he was in the days of Abraham, or of Moses, or of David, or of Adam and Eve. He has always been the same. He is the changeless one. And Habakkuk rehearses this in his mind. He gives us really a very good and profitable tool. When we are confused, perplexed, baffled, remind yourself of what you know to be true. That's exactly what Habakkuk is doing. He's trying to wrap his mind around God using the wicked Babylonians to chasten his people, using a more wicked nation to punish, to correct a nation that is wicked. As he tries to wrap his mind around that, he's rehearsing in his mind, Lord, I know this about you. You are eternal, changeless, consistent. Secondly, he knows that God is the Holy One. Now, the word holy simply means separate, distinct, other than. When God calls us to be holy, he calls us to be separate and distinct and other than the world. As a title for himself, the Holy One, he is separate and distinct and other than the world and sinful man. He is pure, morally, ethically flawless. But this idea of the Holy One also means that he is not mankind. He is different and distinct from his creation, not just morally and ethically, but in his ontology, in his being, he is distinct. We could use another word as a synonym for this phrase, the Holy One. He is the Sovereign One. He is different from anything of his creation. Though he involves himself with creation, he's other than mankind and the created order. So Habakkuk has rehearsed in his mind so far, God is eternal, he is changeless, he is the Sovereign One, he is different from this world, he doesn't act like mankind. Indeed, he is independent, he does what he wills. And then he has this statement in the middle of verse 12 that at first glance seems to not fit at all. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Why is that in there? And what is he referring to? Well, simply, he is referring to himself and his countrymen, his people, the Israelites, the people of Judah specifically. And he's saying, God, you are not only eternal, you are not only the Sovereign One, you are not only distinct from your creation, you are the covenant keeper. You have made a promise to Abraham, to Moses, to David. You made a promise to Adam and Eve. You are going to provide a redeemer for fallen mankind. And you have chosen this nation. You have chosen the Israelites to be the people through whom you're going to bring this redemption. He didn't know what that looked like yet. But he knew that God was going to fulfill his promises. And so he says, we will not die. We can't die. But in the back of his mind, he is thinking, wait a minute. God, you brought in the Assyrians and you scooped up the 10 tribes of Israel and you scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire so that they are now lost. Those are not your people anymore. They are scattered and sprinkled and mixed marriages have stirred them up with all kinds of other peoples. There's no way to bring all that back. That's been generations ago now in the days of Habakkuk. And so he's thinking, now the Lord's going to send another people to do the same thing. And the Babylonians now are going to come in and they're going to scoop up the people of Judah and are going to do the same thing. They're going to scatter them abroad. And Habakkuk is thinking about God sending these fierce and impetuous people, the Babylonians, he's scratching his head and saying, God, I don't get this. We will not die. We can't die. You are a covenant-keeping God. You must have your people through whom you're going to bring redemption. Look with me over to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God, Daniel wrote, in the exile, in Babylon, he wrote this. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He is a covenant-keeping God. He honors his promises. Habakkuk's rehearsing in his mind what he knows about God. He's eternal. He's sovereign. He's a covenant keeper. The fourth and the fifth are at the last half of verse 12. You, O Lord, Habakkuk writes, have appointed them to judge. As the sovereign one, God can do whatever he chooses to do. And he has appointed a group of people to serve as judge. God is well within his abilities to do that. And secondly, he's given those judges a job description. They are there to correct as opposed to destroy. The judges are there to put these people back on the right path. He's given them that job. He hasn't given them the job to completely wipe out Israel. We will not die. We can't die. We can't be destroyed. We can't be annihilated as a people. God, that can't happen. That is inconsistent with who you are. But point number two, second page of your notes, there are some inconsistencies that Habakkuk points out. Verse 13 begins with a statement of fact. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. That is, God being holy, being pure, other than the world and all that is in it, being other than sinners, God cannot look favorably on sin, on wickedness, on brutality, on cruelty. Now, the inconsistency in Habakkuk's mind is this. God, we know this about your character and your nature. The first portion of verse 13 is merely an extension of God being the Holy One. You cannot look favorably upon wickedness. So here's his trouble, middle of verse 13. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? God, you are holy, and I understand from that you cannot look favorably on wickedness and cruelty and brutality. How is it that you can look favorably on another people and use them to correct your children, the Israelites? God, that is inconsistent in my mind. I can't wrap my mind around that. That doesn't make any sense to me. Verse 13, the end of the verse. Here's the second thing. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You have to look at this from Habakkuk's perspective. He's seen Assyria, world superpower, sweep down, take away the northern tribes. He hears that God's going to use their replacement, another Chaldean group, another fierce, brutal, cruel group of people. He's going to use them to come and swoop up the people of Judah. And in thinking about this, Habakkuk is saying, God, this is violating what I know to be true of you from your word. Keep your finger here in Habakkuk and look with me over at the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verse 44. When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. So Habakkuk has these kinds of verses in the back of his mind. He had access to the law of Moses. This is part of the Pentateuch, part of the revelation God gave through Moses. When they are in the land of their enemies, verse 44, I will not reject them. Wait a minute, says Habakkuk. When the 10 tribes of Israel were scooped up and scattered, they were lost. They were destroyed. There is no covenant there. They are not a people anymore. What Habakkuk didn't understand, because God hadn't told him yet, was that there was a remnant among his people, among God's people, namely the tribe of Judah. Nor did he know that the Babylonians were going to treat the people of Judah differently than the Assyrians were going, how the Assyrians treated the northern tribes of Israel. Habakkuk didn't understand that. He didn't know all of those particulars. He simply saw big mighty power comes down from the north, swoops up, scatters the people so that they are no longer a people. God promises that there's going to be another group. Another Chaldean group swooping down from the north is going to gather up the people and take them out of the land. And the inconsistency was, God, are you breaking your covenant? No, that can't be. You are not a covenant-breaking God. He hung on to those promises that he read in places like Leviticus 26. But Babylon was going to treat God's people differently. The Assyrians scattered the people that they captured for political reasons. They didn't want the peoples to be in a little enclave of their own nationality and their own language so that they could rise up against the Assyrians. For political reasons, they scattered those that they captured. And then they imported people, all kinds of people, into the land of where the northern tribes were. That's where we get the half-breeds, the Samaritans. But Babylon treated their captives differently. For cultural reasons, they exiled the peoples that they conquered to Babylon so they'd make Babylon a better place. So the Jews went, those that went into captivity, went wholesale into Babylon, and they stayed as an entity, and they retained their Jewishness because they were removed from the synagogues. When they were removed from the temple, that's when they started the whole synagogue system to encourage their young, to train their young, to provide them with the kind of fellowship and teaching to maintain their Jewishness. They were the remnant among the remnant. In verse 13, Habakkuk asks God the question, why are you silent? Here's another inconsistency that Habakkuk is pointing out. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, it says that if you are a witness that has information about a crime, for example, you are under obligation to bring your knowledge to the forefront, to the authorities, the powers that be. You are under a curse if you withhold that information, if you remain silent. Here is the prophet wanting information, And he feels as though God is withholding information from him. God is choosing to be silent. He is not putting all of his cards on the table to show the prophet what God is about. Is God obligated to show his prophet his cards? No. God is not obligated to reveal his will in detail to any of us. And that's why we call this a life of faith, because we believe in the character of the one the scriptures describe. Habakkuk was struggling with letting God be God. Verses 14 to 17 describe why Habakkuk was having so many struggles with God's revelation that he was going to use the notorious, infamous people, the Chaldeans, to discipline his people. Verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Here's his complaint here. God, why are your people, your chosen people, simply another fish in the sea? You've thrown us in with everybody else. We don't appear to be special in any way. We don't appear to be chosen in any way. We're just like any other fish, any other creeping thing that crawls on the earth without a ruler. That is, without somebody who is in charge, without somebody who is in authority. Oh, but verse 15 is right on its heels. The Chaldeans. Those are the ones that God has put in charge. It's as though the Israelites are mindless, emotionless creatures that can easily be tossed on the deck of a boat and die there without feeling or without thought. And the Chaldeans, that wicked people, they're the ones in charge. Verse 15 describes the brutality of these people. The Chaldeans bring all of them, the fish, up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. The Assyrians did it first. The Babylonians followed. When they went in to conquer a people and did so, they would one by one, literally, put fish hooks in the bottom lip of their captors, and they would pull them as if they were a string of fish in single file to wherever they were going to go, literally. And that's how the Israelites, Daniel included, Ezekiel included, that's how they went to Babylon, with a fish hook in their mouth, pulled away. And if for some reason they weren't pulled away, or maybe the fish hook just kept ripping out of their lower lip, they would be gathered together as in a fishing net and drug to the place where they would be living. That's not all. End of verse 15. They rejoice and are glad. It's like the Babylonians were gleeful at their catch. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman. I would much rather fish at Safeway or Fred Meyer than in the middle of a body of water. But I've been fishing a handful of times, enough to know that I don't really enjoy that. A lot of people do, and that's just terrific. I do remember one with, mostly I don't like fishing because I don't know how to catch any fish. So it's really boring and a really waste of time to sit out there and throw something in the water and hope a fish will, you know, return the favor and jump out of the water so I can grab him. But it doesn't work that way. When I was 21, for my 21st birthday, my grandfather took me deep sea fishing off the coast of San Diego. And after I got over the seasickness, this was a guided trip, I have to tell you. So they knew how to, you know, do all the stuff on the where the hook is and all the bait and all that stuff. I caught four tuna. I caught a mahi-mahi. I even caught a small shark as I was pulling it up to the boat before they could get it onto the boat. It bit the line and went away. So you could say that I was a liar, but really that was a true story. There was, I must admit, a sense of glee, of joy, of delight, of landing those fish. Some of the tuna were you could make more than one or two tuna fish sandwiches out of them. And that was fun. It was that same kind of joy and delight that the Babylonians had when they landed a captive, an Israelite, when they hooked him and they drug him to where they wanted him to go. They laughed about that. They found some kind of sadistic pleasure in that. How sick is it? This was a brutal, brutal people. Verse 16, it doesn't stop. They offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. They are used of God, but they don't give thanks to God. This is a purely pagan people. Habakkuk is shaking his head. God, can't you use a more righteous people to chasten your own? Do you have to use a gross pagan people? I mean, this is the kind of people that would say Tiberius is our friend. And because of these things, their catch is large, middle of verse 16, and their food is plentiful. These Babylonians got rich off of the Jews. Their bounty was full. They benefited while the Israelites suffered. Finally, verse 17 reads, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? The Babylonians, as Habakkuk already knew, were relentless. They went for a fish and they caught fish. And then they took their nets back. They emptied their nets. They unhooked their catch and they went back for more. And that cycle kept going over and over again. There were three times that the Babylonians came into the land of Judah and exiled some of the people of Judah. Daniel was in the first batch. Ezekiel was in the second batch. It was in the third batch that they took more people back to Babylon. That was when they destroyed the temple. Over and over and over again did they come. It was as though God didn't build their machinery with any breaks. It just kept going and they just kept going. And here's Habakkuk. He's a mess. He doesn't see the whole picture. He doesn't understand that God is going to use the Babylonians in a different way. He doesn't understand that God is going to have a remnant among the remnant, and it is through that remnant's remnant that he is going to bring about redemption. He doesn't see all of those things. He's struggling. I wonder if Habakkuk read Psalm 50 in these perplexing days. It was in that psalm that the Lord spoke of the wicked. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You thought I was just like you, Habakkuk? No, he's not like us. Even in those times when we are confused, baffled, perplexed, we've got to let God be God. We have to remind ourselves, we have to rehearse in our mind his character. We know he is faithful, we know he's eternal, he's changeless, he is the sovereign one. He is a covenant keeper. We know that. We sometimes need to remind ourselves of that. The prophet Jeremiah, a contemporary of Habakkuk, he was not deported to Babylon. He stayed with the people of Judah that remained, the poor, the unskilled. He was then drug with them to Egypt where he died. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah wrote, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" It's a hard verse of scripture to wrap our mind around. How is God in control of all things? Though we struggle to understand that, we affirm that He is. I close with this piece written by Oswald Chambers in his book, So Send I You. He's depicting the person of God as a drink offering, a grain offering, if you will. Listen, God can never make me wine, W-I-N-E. God can never make me wine if I object to the fingers He uses to crush me. If God would only crush me with His own fingers and say, "Now, my son, I am going to make you broken bread and poured out wine in a particular way, and everyone will know what I am doing." But when He uses someone who is not a Christian, or someone I particularly dislike, or some set of circumstances which I said I would never submit to, and begins to make these the crushers, I object. I must never choose the scene of my own martyrdom, nor must I choose the things God will use in order to make me broken bread and poured out wine. His own son did not choose. God chose for His son what He should have a devil. Let me start that sentence again. God chose for His son that He should have a devil in His company for 3 years. We say, "I want angels. I want people better than myself. I want everything to be significantly from God. Otherwise, I cannot live the life or do the thing properly. I want to be guilt-edged." Let God do as He likes. If you are ever going to be wine to drink, you must be crushed. Grapes cannot be drunk. Grapes are only wine when they have been crushed. I wonder what kind of coarse finger and thumb God has been using to squeeze you, and you have been like a marble and escaped? You are not ripe yet. And if God had squeezed you, the wine that came out would have been remarkably bitter. Let God go on with His crushing, because it will work His purpose in the end. Father, I thank You for our brother Habakkuk in his struggle, in his consternation, in his perplexity. His faith was mature. He knew You well. But there were some things that he just couldn't wrap his mind around regarding his circumstances. And we experience the same. There are many things that we don't fully understand regarding our circumstances. But God, we trust You because You are trustworthy. You are eternal. You are sovereign. You are a promise keeper. Yes, You judge. Yes, You correct. And You do Your will. Your way, not mine. I'm thankful for that because my sight is nearsighted. And You have eternity all in view. Grow our faith, dear Father, just as You did Your prophet. Help us to see, even if they are but shadows. Help us to see Your will and Your ways. But if You choose to continue to hold us in the dark, hold us in Your hand. In Your name we pray this. Amen.